To open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, and we'll look there in just a moment. It's good to see each and everyone here, and we'll be continuing our series on Calvinism this morning, and just a few more lessons on this. And I know we've spent some time. I hope that the lessons have been helpful. They've been helpful in the preparing of them. I also will say that I've gotten lots of feedback from people listening in different places, and so you might send people to the website to listen to these lessons together, and I hope that they're helpful in us understanding as we approach our friends and neighbors, and even some of our brethren who are influenced by some of these doctrines that have been so influential throughout the religious world. I want to talk this morning about the idea of irresistible grace. And we'll be talking about it from the standpoint of that the Bible teaches that grace is resistible, that it is not irresistible. And it's rather pointed in painting the picture that grace is absolutely something that maybe it doesn't make sense why people resist it, but it is possible to resist. On the one hand, I almost would want to just turn to Acts chapter 7 and just conclude the lesson after reading verse 51. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Well, that should settle it right there, shouldn't it? Somebody says, you can't do what Stephen says these men are doing. That you cannot possibly resist the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, most Calvinists know that that verse is there, and they have an answer for it. Their answer is that, well, God just didn't want them to be overwhelmed by the work of the Holy Spirit. He didn't want to operate on them, and so he did not use the full force of the Holy Spirit. If he had, it would have been irresistible, and they certainly would have succumbed to the preaching that Stephen was doing. We'll talk about that and other things as we go along. And I do want to say this. I think that this and other doctrines, they come from motivations of wondering why somebody would possibly turn down the grace that God offers. Have you ever had a situation where you thought this, that you had something to offer someone that there's no way they will turn down this offer? You make them an offer, they don't refuse, right? And then they refuse. And you think, what on earth? Why would they possibly turn down something as valuable as what they're being offered? A great many companies have come in to somebody with some plot of land they want and say, here, we're going to offer you 20 times the market value of this land. And they say, no. What on earth? How could they possibly resist this deal? And let me just say, I struggle to answer that question sometimes. And I have no idea why people resist. And I think for the Calvinists, they say, it's easier for us to explain it this way. God chose for them to resist. Or God chose for them not to be overwhelmed, because if he wanted them to, they would respond. So they want to place it on God. Well, as baffling as it is, and as difficult as it is to accept, I think it is so unacceptable to say God is the reason people do not respond. And I think, as much as I hate and cannot understand why they would resist, it makes so much more sense to say, man is responsible. Man is the one who decides. And to say, for whatever reason, it doesn't make sense to me, but for whatever reason, this person has chosen not to accept. Now, I do think there are some reasons, and we'll look at those as we go along this morning. I don't think it's quite so baffling all the time as we make it out to be, and it boils down to people make choices as to what's most important to them. And based on those choices, it can make it very difficult or even impossible to accept what God has to say and still make these other things the most important thing in your life. I want to just start out by talking about the way a Calvinist approaches this. So, with John Piper. This was a question that was submitted. He has a podcast where people submit questions and he answers those questions. And so he had a podcast with regards to irresistible grace. He's got a chapter in his book on the 5 points about irresistible grace. And pretty much every time he addresses this question, he starts it out this way. He says, most people know that grace is irresistible? And I can prove it by asking this question. Who is the determining factor in your salvation? And so what he does is he plays on your humility. No one is going to say, I'm responsible for my salvation. No one who's a Christian, no one who's got any sense of the grace of God is going to come and say, yeah, I'm the reason I'm saved. And so he says, you see, you would not even answer that way. You would have to give credit to God and you would have to say, God is responsible for your salvation. Well, that's certainly true. And I want to just walk through some passages and show that I understand on the one hand that God is responsible, that he deserves, in some sense, all of the credit for my salvation. And then we're going to look at some passages that throw a wrench into that idea and taking that idea too far. So in the first place, obviously, it is God who saves us. And we have no right to claim anything that's deserving of credit. Anything that says it's because of me, it's because of my works, it's because of my goodness, or anything else anything worthy of credit or admiration on my part to any degree, it all belongs to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That grace there being the same word as gift. That's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God deserves all of the credit. Paul, going back to Abraham in Romans chapter 4, and spends a great deal of time looking at the faith of Abraham and that it was credited to him as righteousness. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he specifically says, not of works that he could boast. And so Abraham has no right to boast. It is of his faith that is righteousness is given. Because he believes, because he trusts God, that righteousness is reckoned or credited to him. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified in me and I to the world. Without God, there is no salvation. There is no such thing as salvation. There is no possibility of salvation. If we set about to try to come up with a plan to save ourselves, we would not know where to begin. If we figured out where to begin, we would not be capable of making progress. There's just no way we can bring about the plan of salvation. So in that sense, it all belongs to God. He's alone. He stands alone in the category of why we are saved. But then, listen to the way God talks. Listen to the way that God talks about people who do respond to the things that He does. Here He stands as the one who is the sole source of grace and salvation. And yet, when He speaks to His people, how does He speak to them? When He speaks to faithful servant, we see a couple of instances of this over in Matthew chapter 25 with the parable of the talents, and then also with the telling of what will be the scene on the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 25, in regards to the parable of the talents, as we get to the end of that parable, beginning in verse 21, the master, his master said to him, to the one who was the five talents, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And he goes on and says much the same thing to the two talent man. And so he comes back, and what is the situation? Does he praise the servant? Yes. Who does he say is responsible? Why is he praising him? He says, you have done well. Now somebody might say, well, see, that means he gets credit for what he did. Yes. But who gave him the talents? You see, the master is still the one who deserves credit for the whole situation. You see, there's no stewardship to have. There is no talents to watch over. There's nothing. There's not even a conversation here without the master. But understanding that, there is room to look at the servant and say, you did a good job. You did what I asked you to do. Doesn't mean you deserve tremendous credit. Doesn't mean you deserve the credit of the master. but you deserve the mere credit of saying you did what I asked you to do. And that's not saying very much, but it is saying something. And it is the words of Jesus who says this is how the master reacts. We'll go a step further looking at the picture of the judgment scene with the sheep and the goats. And here he says in verse 34, he talks about those who will come to him and be told they are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I was hungry and you gave me something to eat and so forth. We get down to verse 40 or verse 38. And they're asking the question, when did this happen? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the brothers of mine, these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. He's giving them credit, isn't he? He's saying, you did something well. And in fact, he's giving them credit that they don't even know they have. So what are you talking about? What did we do? You treated these well. And incidentally, he's giving credit on the other side for neglecting this as you continue on in the passage. And let me just say, that is one of the very great difficulties for Calvinists. Who deserves credit? To whom do we attribute salvation? From the standpoint of whose decision is it? They'll say, it's God's. It's God's decision for you to be a Christian. He made the choice. He irresistibly drew you through His grace. You had no part in it. You deserve nothing, no commendation, no nothing. Then you ask them, who deserves credit for denial? Man. Totally and completely. But you can't have it both ways. You see, you can't give man credit on the one hand for denying, but then give him no credit on the other hand for accepting. God gives both. He says it was up to you, and you chose what to do. I add to that the language of the Apostle Paul and how he gives credit to those who obey. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul uses this language in several of his letters. We'll just notice a couple of instances. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, even in the midst of much rebuke, he says this by contrast. He says, now I praise you. This is the very kind of language that a Calvinist would say we should never use. Well, we should never tell people they've done well. But Paul says, I praise you. They would say, this kind of language takes glory away from God. To praise man means you're robbing glory, robbing praise from God and giving it over to man. Well, Paul obviously does not share that opinion. He says, I praise you. Because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now Calvinists would say Paul should give glory to God for that. That's not them. They're not doing that. God's doing that. And Paul says you're doing that. You're making these decisions. And I give you praise for that. Does that mean that he's robbing God from glory? Does that mean that God is not involved in this process? No, God's the source of all of this information. God's the source of the instruction by which they even know what to do. Again, if God is not present, this conversation can't even happen. But these people have decided to do something good. And so Paul says, I'm going to recognize that. In the midst of, incidentally, them deciding to do a great many things that he does not praise them for. And he also makes note of that throughout this book. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 then. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There beginning in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians beginning in chapter 1 beginning in verse 3. We ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love of each one of you toward another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, if somebody were to just ask you, are you worthy of the kingdom of God? Well, see, that's the kind of question the Calvinist would love to ask. And it's the kind of question that I think instinctively we would say, well, of course not. Of course I'm not worthy of the kingdom of God. And in other places, Paul would say, I am not worthy. And so there's always going to be a sense in which we will never be worthy. We will never deserve the kingdom of God. And yet, for all that, when we follow through with what God has asked us to do, and we follow through as servants, there's a sense in which God says, you'll be worthy. You'll be made worthy for the kingdom of God. Why? Because of what you're doing. Because of the behaviors that you are that you are living out in your life. And so by result of this, again, it's not saying it's equal to you've done everything that you ought to do, or everything that would bring you up to deserving the kingdom of God. But rather, he says, you've done this, therefore I praise you, and God will consider you worthy. I think the problem is that we think of, or at least the world especially, thinks of credit in terms of they deserve credit for every little thing they do. I mean, I try not to get too much involved in the discussions of trophy, participation trophies and things of that. But I'll tell you what, it's gotten out of hand to where people think that there ought to be a parade and honor for them waking up and showing up to work every morning. That there ought to be an honor parade because someone is simply going through the daily functions of life. And so because of that, and let me just tell you, that attitude's been around a long time. Because of that, people have this mentality that if I say I did something good, then that means I'm saying I deserve everything that God has given to me. And those don't go hand in hand. Let me illustrate it like this. If you look over at Matthew chapter 20, at the parable of the vineyard workers. And we've looked at this recently when we talked about ranks in the kingdom of heaven. And so there, one of the things that we noted is that charity is being given to all of the workers. Every one of the workers is being given more than he deserves. Somebody will say, then, if you do something greater than somebody else, it gives you cause to boast. It could. You could. But if you notice at the end of the parable, the ones who think that they deserve more because they did some more are rebuked and told, no, you're still getting grace too. You're already being given more than you deserve. And so we've agreed to this and so forth. And so just because someone takes it as an opportunity to boast doesn't mean that they have a right to boast. Doesn't mean they have a right to poke out their chest and so forth. I give you an illustration that I think fits so well in our modern society. Everybody thinks that they're the most important aspect of any endeavor that is undertaken. So you take some company where you got a man who comes up with an idea. He comes up with an idea about how to produce a product that nobody else is producing. He develops the machinery, and he develops the processes by which to produce that thing. He gathers the capital, the money, and invests and builds the facility where they can produce that thing, puts the machines in place, and then hires a litany of workers. And the workers come in, and they need to press buttons in order to make the thing work. You know, there are people who think that being the button pusher is what keeps it all going. That if it weren't for them, this whole thing would be shut down. Let me just tell you, if it weren't for you, what I would do is go find somebody else to push the button. You see, that's not the hard part here. Now, I'm going to pay you. You deserve some credit, as it were, in the production of whatever it is that we're producing. But you don't deserve the credit. And what people will say is, without me, this wouldn't happen. Without him, without the guy that came up with all this, there's nothing. There's no job. So we got this vine dresser here. We got this steward here. And he needs people to come in and work in this vineyard. And we've got people going around saying, yeah, look at me. I'm a vineyard worker. Yeah, but what if there were no vineyard? You'd have nothing. And so we have people way down the line doing very little in the process, thinking they deserve all of the credit. Well, when it comes to serving God, what have we done? Here God has produced the scenario which we could not come up with, and even if we could not bring to effect. And he says, if you'll accept my offer, if you will concede then you will have all of this. And we poke our chests out like we're a major part of this process. We've only accepted charity is what we've done. Now, what they'll do then is this. So let's say we have a whole group of people and we offer 100 people exorbitant amounts of money, whatever tag you want to put on that, $1 million apiece. And for some reason, the majority decline. Or they won't do the things necessary. You say, I offer you $1 million, but what you're going to have to do is show up here on this date and you got to sign this paper and then the money will be yours. Now, that's just too much. I'm not doing all of that. Okay. Do we think those people are crazy? Yeah. I don't know what's wrong with those people, but they didn't. And so these people did. Now, the people who show up, sign the paper, take their check and walk away. What would we think of those people if they walked around and said, I just earned $1 million. I put the work in. I did what was necessary, and so I deserve all the praise. We would think those people are crazy. We say, no. You were given something. Oh, but I had to go and I had to sign a paper. Okay, but that doesn't mean you earned anything. Now, here's where the Calvinist comes in and tries to put the divide. They say, what makes you better than all the people who declined? I don't know. I'm not going to get into comparisons here. And just because someone has accepted charity and someone else has not, doesn't mean that the one who has accepted charity has done something great just because you compared them to the one who's even done less. Right? So what happens is you take somebody who has done very little in the process of their own salvation. They've only accepted the offer. And to make that seem like more, they compare it to the person who hasn't even done that. Okay. That whatever he does doesn't change how little credit I deserve in the salvation process here. Is he worse? Yeah. Is he a bigger fool than me? Yeah. But I'm still my own fool. And I still deserve very little credit on my side. All I've done is said, okay, I'll take salvation from eternal death. What a small thing that is in the whole grand scheme of things. So in the first place, they try to make it seem like you saying you decided to accept God's offer is a boast. That's not a boast. That's no more a boast than somebody saying, I accepted help when I could do nothing for myself. That's not a boast. And so this is not a boast. Does it make those people over there seem worse? Yes. But Jesus uses that comparison as well, doesn't he? He says to the Jews when he preaches to those who are not Jews, whether it be the centurion or whether it be talking about Bethsaida and other cities, and he brings these up and he says, when these accept, it makes it all the worse when you don't. Yeah, it does. It makes it worse for them, but it doesn't elevate me. It just makes them that much lower. And I'm sorry for that. But don't think that elevates us. So that's the first thing. We can't boast. We're not boasting when we say we've accepted God's offer of salvation. Well, from that point, they will jump to John chapter 6 and verse 44 or some passage similar. But this is probably the most popular passage with regards to this topic. John chapter 6 and verse 44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, the idea here is that clearly God has to specifically, miraculously draw you to himself in order for you to be saved. Well, first of all, the draw him is the same language as John chapter 12 and verse 32. And if you will look there, Jesus says when he's raised up, he will draw all men to himself. So if the nature of drawing is that it is irresistible, then you end up a universalist because he's going to draw all people to himself. You may already know from some of our other studies, been following these studies, what Calvinists will do here. They'll say, well, no. What Jesus is saying is I'll draw all kinds of men. Well, it just doesn't fit with the context. It doesn't fit with the very nature of the language. But they've got to deal with that just like all of the other passages that speak to the universal nature of Christ's sacrifice, the offer of Christ's sacrifice. So that's one thing. But coming back to John chapter 6, if we just keep reading, John chapter 6 and in verse 45, it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So in the first instance, in 44, it says that the Father's going to draw. The ones who come to me are the ones who the Father draws. Then in verse 45, he tells us what that looks like. They're taught, they hear, they learn, and then they come. So somebody says, well, God has to draw them. Absolutely. How does he do that? By teaching, by them hearing, by them learning. And then they respond and they come. Can you come to God unless he teaches you, unless you listen to him, unless you learn from him? No, you can't. So we can absolutely, obviously agree with what Jesus is saying. Obviously we ought to, but we look at what Jesus has to say here. He says, nobody can come to the Father unless it's through this process. What does that mean? It means you can't get to him on your own. You can't figure it out on your own. Unless it's his instruction, there is no other path there. There's not some way that you can just work out in your own head. What he's not saying is that God is going to pick some people to draw and other people not to draw. He will draw all men. He will appeal to all men, but not all men will respond. And so we see that there. That same sort of language is in other passages, other favorite passages that Calvinists turn to. So over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, if you're looking for the language, right? If you're looking to define your terms and not trying to support a doctrine that you've already got into your head, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Now somebody says, how does God do that? How does he open people's hearts? Well, notice it says she was listening to Paul's teaching already when this happened. And so by instruction, God can open people's heart. Now somebody says, so you're saying it's just this. That this is what it is. This is how God draws people, and it's nothing more than that. That just seems pretty flimsy. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, this is the power of God to salvation. That doesn't sound very flimsy to me. That sounds like it's going to be pretty effective to tell people about this, and that it will change their hearts. You see, I think a great deal of this doctrine has to do with a lack of faith in this. I don't believe this by itself can do very much. I don't believe people can read this and be affected or be changed. God's word says differently. The power of divinely inspired words. Peter, as he's standing there before Jesus, as Jesus is teaching incidentally about people listening to him and therefore taking him in completely, drinking and eating in Jesus Christ. And the difficulty of that causes many to go away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, would you go away also? And in verse 68, Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. The idea is the things that you're saying, words, have the power of eternal life. I believe that's what this has. It has the power of eternal life. So I don't think it's belittling the process to say that this is what brings people to a knowledge of God's word. If you just notice the language there. Now, I will say this. You've got to be willing. So some people will go to Romans chapter 8, or they'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and they'll indicate that they think that those passages show that if you're not operated on by God, then you can't. It's impossible. You cannot understand or receive what God is saying. But notice what it says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. It says, for those who are according to the flesh, get this, set their minds on the things of the flesh. All right, so who's made a decision here? They have. Those according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then he goes on, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now there's the passage they'll stick on. They'll say, see, it can't even subject itself to the law of God, not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can I suggest to you that verse 7 there is a consequence of verses 5 and 6. He's not saying that you start there. You start with the are not even able. That's where you end up. If you set your mind on the flesh, you're not going to be able to hear what God has to say. Now, have you ever had that scenario with somebody? They just can't hear what you're saying. No matter how many times you say it, no matter how many different ways you put it, they've already set their minds on something else and they will not hear reason on this topic. God says, that's the way it is with what I have to say too. There's people that don't want to hear it. They've already set their minds. Look at the situation in 1 Samuel chapter 8 where Samuel comes in and says, this is what's going to happen if you have a king. What do they say? We're going to have a king. Does it sound like they heard him? No. Does it sound like if he had spoken more, if he had given them some more information, that it would have changed their minds? No. You see, they set their minds in one direction. And they couldn't hear anything else that was said on the matter. Well, it's the same with us. And in John chapter 12 and verse 39, again, when you look at that context, which we've already referenced before, you continue reading, it says there that they could not accept these things. Why? Well, you read right in there in the context and it tells you they love the praise of men greater than the praise of God. So when you set your priorities like that, guess what? You can't hear it. You can't respond. Once you decide you love something else greater than God, then it's really an exercise in futility going and reading what God has to say, because whatever it is, if it gets in the way of something you love greater, you're going to set it aside. So there's an effect. There's a consequence of deciding we love something else greater than God. Well, does this mean that God is not active at all? So what you're saying is outside the Word of God that there's no activity, that God doesn't do anything except that He revealed this and then He stepped back and He has no interaction with man today. That's not what I'm saying. The first question would be, if that's the case, if God had no role, then what are we praying for? Like in James chapter 1 and verse 5, where it tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. It goes on to say, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. We're told to ask for this. We're told to pray for others. We're told to pray for open doors. What are we praying for if we're not praying for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that we can liken it to some other instructions about prayer that we're given. Over in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 11, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Down in verse 33, he goes on to say, that's the prayer to God in verse 11, but in verse 33, he says, don't worry about these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. All right, so we pray for God to provide our daily needs. We trust that God will provide our daily needs. And yet, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, if you don't work, then neither should you eat. And so the idea is you go out and you get busy about providing those daily things. So if you're supposed to go out and work and put forth effort to provide your daily needs, then what are you praying for? Let me just say specifically, I don't know. I don't know in a detailed fashion what all God is doing behind the scenes and what His providence is making available to me. I do know I thank Him for health and I thank Him for opportunities and those sorts of things, but I can't say specifically what God is doing. I know He's doing something. He said He's there. He said He is working. He is paying attention. And He is providing and watching out for me and all those who seek Him first and His righteousness. And so I have confidence in that. I believe that that's happening. And somebody says, well, then tell me how it's happening. I don't have to know how it's happening to have confidence that it is happening. See that? I can be confident in God's providential care without knowing exactly how it plays out. Well, with regards to praying for wisdom, with regards to praying for help in understanding God's Word, and I think here is where we really get affected by some of this doctrine, this operation of the Holy Spirit, is that people at some level say, we've got to have some help from the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not saying we don't need help from God. I'm not saying we don't pray for help from God. But what has God done is very similar to what He's done with regards to food and clothing. He says, you pray for it, and I'll give it to you. All the while, get busy. Open up the book and see what it says. Just like you have to still go out there and get a job and go work and provide and do the things necessary to put food on the table. You don't pray that and sit back and wait for God to miraculously do something that is different from what you're doing. What you do is get about the work of understanding what God's will is, all the while praying and knowing that He's there helping you. Somebody says, you just said He's doing miraculous things. No, I didn't. I don't know what all is there. I know I rely on God and I trust Him. And I trust Him in the prayers that I offer Him, but I also trust Him in the instructions that He said to go and read this. I'll tell you what, if grace is irresistible, if there can be no resistance, what on earth is this here for? What are Calvinists getting up and preaching for? Why do they even talk to people? And they say, well, you know, God has decided to bring grace to people through this particular method, and it's for our benefit sort of a thing. And what they ultimately believe is that when somebody doesn't come, when somebody doesn't respond, it's that God never wanted them to. And so in the instance where Jesus is preaching in Matthew chapter 23, and He's pleading with these people and He's rebuking these people, and He says at the end of all of that, I wanted you to respond. How often I would have gathered you. What they're saying is Jesus is not being honest there. He doesn't really mean it. Because if He really had wanted that, that's what would have happened. And what we have to understand is God does want it. That's why this is here. And that's why He tries to get it. He has done everything to get this into as many people's hands as possible. To make it far and wide available, to make Himself known to all the nations of the earth. That's the proof that God wants it. And if we reject it, woe to us. Not woe to God, woe to us. He's done all that He can on His part. Well, what about you? There might be some comfort for somebody in the notion that if I reject, I mean, I really couldn't have done anything else. I think really, again, and I'll just keep repeating this, I think what Calvinism does is shift personal responsibility away from me. It just makes me not responsible. So that I don't have to feel good or bad about my behavior. I can just say that's God's will no matter what. Well, you know, I think about places like James chapter 1 and verse 13. If anyone is tempted, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. And then He goes on and He spells out personal responsibility. Each one is tempted when? When he is carried away and enticed by his own desires. Or his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then he follows that up. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't miss this. It's on you. That's the idea. When somebody starts pointing to God, he says, don't do that. No. It's not his fault. It's on you. And so you've got to make a decision. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that decision is in your lap. What will you do with that? You will stand before judgment one day, and it will not be God saying, I decided this before the foundations of the world and you had no notion of this. He'll say, based on what you did, based on whether you received or rejected, I'll receive or reject. I hope that you're receiving this morning. If there's any way we can help you, why don't you come forward while we stand and while we sing.